Let's take our Bibles this evening and go back to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah chapter 2 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, as I mentioned, I'm going to basically do more of a survey through and highlight some of the things within the book of Jeremiah. We are not going through this chapter by chapter, but we are moving this evening from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And the reason that I wanted to go to chapter 2 is because after we have set the stage of what the commissioned prophet, the one who was called by God to be the prophet to the nations. And as we recall, the Lord has said a couple of times in chapter 1, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be dismayed. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to put my word in your mouth. So, Jeremiah, you go and you do what I have commissioned and called you to do. And so we begin to wonder, well, what he was facing, was it really going to be that serious and that difficult and that bad? And what we find in chapter 2 is the Lord lays out the seriousness of the sin of Judah. And it was going to be that difficult and that bad as far as the culture, the society in which he was going to have to minister. And so I want us to look at that this evening. And we can draw many parallels on what we see currently with what Jeremiah was facing as he commenced his ministry. One of the interesting themes that runs through some of the prophets, and I dare say we could probably find it in all of them pretty much, is the idea of spiritual adultery or the idea of unfaithfulness. You know, one of the most harmful, hurtful, painful experiences that humans can go through would be that of an unfaithful spouse. We see and hear about it all the time and the ramifications of those things. And nothing, again, as I say, could be more painful than that. And it's interesting that our Lord uses that concept when he talks about his children being unfaithful to him. And he uses that concept of the marriage betrothal of those who had come and he had chosen them. They had come together because of his love, in his love. And yet they forsook him for other gods. He refers to it as spiritual adultery. I would contend that this has gone on ever since the fall of man. And those who are pointed out in this chapter 2 are no different from those that preceded them and those who would succeed them in the years ahead. And so we know that, again, our Lord uses this throughout the prophets. In fact, it's very interesting that one of the prophets that we are familiar with, the Lord gave this prophet a firsthand experience of the pain and the tragedy of spiritual adultery on a very firsthand basis, and that was the prophet Hosea. There's a lot of controversy over how to interpret that particular book. But I believe that Hosea married a woman who then forsook him and became an adulterer. Just as the same pattern as we have within God's Word of where Israel had been betrothed to God, and yet they, knowing who he was, what he had done for them, they departed and they forsook him for other gods. They were committing spiritual adultery. Well, our Lord, he referred to, in the Gospels, he referred to an adulterous generation. And that was the same concept. It was the idea of spiritual unfaithfulness. Look, one of the things that we need to realize is that above all things, that God, what he looks at in our lives is not all of the talents that we have, not all the things that we can do, not all the things that we can accomplish, but the one thing that he looks for in every child of God is, are they faithful? Are they faithful? And there may be a lot of things that we cannot accomplish because God may not have gifted us with certain abilities like he has others. But the one thing that every child of God can do is they can be faithful to Him. And they can be faithful to their calling. Israel was no less required to be faithful. And again, it's hard to get across in words from the preacher, but we cannot imagine the pain that this must cause our Lord when His children will turn their backs on Him and they go a different direction and their love and their attention and all of those things are given over to the idols of the heart. That is spiritual adultery. Well, in fact, again, we find another example in the New Testament. James reminds his readers of this concept by stating, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That is quite a statement, isn't it? And yet, if we look at that verse very carefully, the painful part of that verse is that we ourselves, every individual in this room would probably have to admit that at some point and at some time in my walk with God, I have committed spiritual adultery. Because there have been things in my heart that I put before the Lord. There are things that I have put before Him and I haven't been as faithful as I should be. And maybe some are even in that case right now. We need to understand what pain that causes the God of heaven. We need to understand how this is not His design nor His desire. And it was to this kind of people that were doing this on a mass basis, we could say, to whom Jeremiah was called. Again, I would submit to you that things, while they have changed, many things have remained the same in our world. And there are those that have turned their back on God. We're seeing that in the day in which we live. And so he lays this out before Jeremiah, and he talks about these things. And so what we want to do in chapter 2 is not cover the whole chapter, but basically look at the first 14 verses this evening very quickly. And we're going to break it down into two major sections. The first one is the Lord describes what the relationship was. In other words, what it had been between Himself and the nation of Israel. Now, again, we're speaking generally here, using the term Israel for both the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah. And He had chosen these people, as you know. He had, out of all of the people of the world, and our Lord describes this very thing, that they being the least among the people of the world, He, in His divine sovereignty, had chosen them. And yet, we know what happens. But let's begin and examine these verses and see what this relationship was. And we begin in verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord." Now, those four words, by the way, are very significant. And anytime you see those four words, the prophet of God is bound to those words. They are authoritative words. They are divinely given words. And they are words that every prophet, when the word of God came to him and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," they had better thus say what he said. And we find that Jeremiah was very faithful to that, as were many of the other prophets. But here's what he says through the prophet. "I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. All that devour Him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." First of all, we see that this relationship, it was a passionate relationship. It was a passionate relationship, as every marriage relationship should be. Not just, obviously, in the physical, though that's involved, But passion goes beyond that. A passion is a complete devotion to the one to whom we are betrothed. And it goes beyond all of those things. We are passionate about it. People can be passionate about a lot of things. And here, the relationship, it was at one point, it was passionate. Notice that they were devoted to God at one point. He says, and he mentions, the kindness of thy youth. It refers metaphorically to the devotion of a new bride to her husband. The kindness of her youth. And they look back on that. And he looks back on that with great pleasure and fondness, but it did not stay that way. It did not stay that way. And it's because they got their focus and their eyes off of those things that were important. The one that truly loved them. The one to whom, as he mentions here, in that verse, the one to whom they were betrothed. You know, that often happens in our marriages here in our own land. And it's interesting that you will see those and they get their focus off the one to whom they were betrothed. And one time, this person was the most important one in their life and they had eyes only for that person. And they both had that energy and that passion towards each other. And then they get their focus elsewhere. What a shame. We've even had those within our own state. Unfortunately, we've had a governor who, in our own state several years ago, some of you remember, who was an adulterer. And you know what's interesting to me? Guys, listen up. What's interesting to me when you see these stories, and I don't think this is just something off the cuff, so to speak. But it's very interesting oftentimes when they will show perhaps a picture of the mistress or the one with whom they were having an adulterous affair. They are never as attractive as the wife that they had in the first place. Have you ever noticed that? And you're thinking, or the thought is, what are you thinking? And the fact is, they weren't. They had their eyes and their focus, and they left that which they were, to whom they were devoted to. They violated their vows. You know, I often say to those to whom I have had marital counseling that the reason that you have people attend your wedding, and of course, immediately they think, yeah, so we can get more wedding presents, right, Pastor Gray? The reason you do that is because when you stand before all of the people who decide to attend, you are doing what? You are saying to these people, you are witnesses to what we are vowing right here. And if we ever violate them, you are witnesses to the fact that we have indeed violated what we have promised to each other. And I think the same thing is very true when it comes to Israel. They were betrothed by God. They had made many vows. If you look back at the history of Israel way before, they had made promise after promise to God, and they broke all of them. They broke all of them to the point where we come, and now they have been unfaithful to the God that they say loved them. Well, they were devoted to God in the past. Number two, there was mutual love towards one another, as we've said. The love of the betrothed or thine espousals. They loved God as a new bride loves her husband again. There was, number three, there was faithful pursuit. He says, when thou went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. They pursued them. There was the attention to each other at one point and at one time, although it was temporary. It was short-lived. We can identify with this because as human beings, we can our love can grow cold and it can grow weak over time, and it's not supposed to. Again, if I were to use as an illustration that fits so well here, the marriage relationship, look, here's what I think Israel lacked, and in many marriages this is lacking too, and it's a word that's very simple, but it's called work. It's called work. And let me say to those who've been married for a number of years or even decades who are in here tonight, look, just because you've been married, you're comfortable after all these years, you need to still work at your marriage relationship. It takes work on your part and both your part in order to make that relationship what it ought to be. And by the way, the marriage relationship is by far the most important relationship that you will ever have this side of eternity except for your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You had better pay attention to the one that you are, to whom you are betrothed. And you had better thank the Lord for it. The treasure that is in your house, husband, is your wife. You had better pay attention to that. And why is this the same way? I do find it interesting, however, that oftentimes there's more instruction to the men than there is the women. And we don't go there tonight, but Ephesians chapter 5, there's that whole section from about verse 21 through the end of that chapter. And at least three times the Lord says, husbands, love your wives. Oh, and by the way, husbands, if you didn't get it the first time, love your wives. Husbands, because you're hard-headed, I'm going to say it a third time. Love your wives. Why does he do that? Because I believe that men, we are created and we're made, whether we like to admit it or not, where we are more given over to being somewhat self-centered and selfish. Now, that doesn't mean women aren't, because they're sinners as well. But look, we tend to be more that way. We say, well, how do you know that? Have you ever volunteered, when you have fried chicken, have you ever volunteered to eat the wings, husband? Probably not. You know who always volunteers to eat the wings? The mom. And I remember my mother doing the same thing. Now, I doubt very seriously that she really enjoyed the wings, because there's not much meat on them. Okay. But she was always like, well, give me the wings. I'll take them. Women have naturally the desire more so, not always, but more so to be a servant looking out for others. That's the way God made them and wired them. Men, I hate to say it, but we're just not that way. Now, I know some of you don't like that, but it's true. Men are thick-skulled. Let's admit it, guys. And I think that's why Paul said, hey, guys, listen up. Love them. Love them. That seems so simple. But yet, isn't it so hard sometimes? I believe that if there is a lack of a loving environment in the home, oftentimes, yes, it can be very much both parts. But then there is another degree in which if there's a lack of a loving environment in the home, husband, it's your fault because you're the leader. And you'd better do something about it. You had better make sure that that home is a home where there is no doubt about it that mom and dad, they love each other. And they would do anything for each other. They're committed to each other. They're faithful to each other. One commentator said, even though the Israelites were not completely faithful to the Lord in the wilderness, their commitment to Him then was much stronger than it was in Jeremiah's day. Their error then was mainly lack of faith or unbelief. Whereas in Jeremiah's day, it was departure from him or apostasy. And you don't recover from that. This is a very serious thing. That's what their relationship was. Here's the second thing in verse 3. It was a special relationship. Look at verse 3 again with me. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. As I mentioned, first of all, it was a special relationship because they were set apart. They were sanctified unto God. And again, we read elsewhere where he says again, Israel, you were the least among the people of the earth, and yet I chose you. And I guarantee you that even those of Israel and even those who would be Jews today couldn't fully explain why God in his providence chose them. But he did. They were set apart. And it's a reaffirmation that they were sanctified or set apart unto him. That alone should have sent a message saying, wow. Now there is one who loves us with an everlasting love. But again, I think their eyes, their hearts were in other places. And they didn't know that, nor did they care. And that's unfortunate. They were a unique possession, secondly. Notice here he says, the first fruits of his increase. As the first fruits were the special possession to the Lord, and you recall, we find that it was to be eaten only by the priests, and it was off limits to the common people. That was part of the law. So Israel was a special possession to God. And that's what he's saying. You are a special possession to me. And yet, again, they forgot those principles. They forgot those truths because their minds were so distracted by other things. And what have we said about Israel? They had an ongoing love affair with idols. And that was part of their problem. They forgot the love of God, the one who could hear and know and all of those things. And they substituted that for idols made with hands who could not hear and know them. We read elsewhere in the Old Testament that they're held accountable, by the way, for the things that they forgot. You know, I've been thinking about that in recent days. I've been thinking about the fact that, you know, we are going to be held accountable, or we are held accountable for remembering the good things that God has done for us. Christian, do you recall that often? Do you say or sit down and have a time where you recount in your mind and you go through a litany and a list of things? Well, Lord, I'm thankful for this. And Lord, I look out and I see this, and Lord, I'm thankful for that. And Lord, I see some of these other things that you've blessed our home with, and Lord, I'm thankful for this as well. I think oftentimes, and let's admit it tonight, we are very guilty of doing the opposite. We look about us, or we look around us and we say, well, Lord, I don't have this. Lord, I sure would like that. Lord, I need this. Lord, I'm unhappy because I don't have this. And I think it is a great, not only disservice to ourselves and our hearts and our spirits, but we can actually get to the point where we sin before God if we do not remember the good things from the good hand of God. We better remember them. And there's a whole psalm. We don't have time to look at it tonight. But there's a psalm that I would commend to you to maybe look at and read and meditate and study this week, Psalm 106. And it's a whole psalm where he talks about, you know what? You forgot that your history, that God did this for your forefathers. You forgot this, and they forgot. And not only did they forget, you have forgotten. And he goes through all of these things that they have forgotten that God did to them and for them and through them. And you know what's interesting about it? There's some words in there where he will go down the list and say, here's the things you've forgotten. But then there's this wonderful word in that psalm where he says, nevertheless, nevertheless, God was still good. God still loved. God still was patient. God still blessed. Doesn't that show how good God is? Doesn't that show how gracious He is? When we are oftentimes, and His people here, were so unfaithful and ungrateful, we'd better be thankful for what we have. I think, by the way, I will say this. I think one of the reasons that we are seeing what we are witnessing in our culture and in American society, of all societies of the world, we are seeing an ungrateful spirit that is alive and well in the United States of America. Now, I will be the first to say there are sections and there are places within our country, and we cannot put blinders on, where there are those who have it very difficult. And we need to have compassion on them. And the reason why is the Scripture tells us to do that. We need to be concerned for their souls. And there are places, even in our own nation, where it is very tragic to see the poverty and all the things that go along with that. That is certain and that is for sure in our society. But yet, again, we have to realize that for the most part, most of the people in this nation in which we live have been blessed. And they have it good in comparison to other places, especially around the world. And we're seeing those who are burning down buildings and they're tearing up things and they're looting and stealing and robbing and all of those things that are against the laws of nature and God Himself. And I think one of the biggest reasons why, especially with some of those who are involved in doing that, is not because they're so poor that they need to, is because they are ungrateful. And they do not realize what they have been given. Did you realize that there is a large percentage of those who are part of some of these groups that are wanting anarchy in this nation that come from rich millionaire homes? How can you explain that? Well, you can't, other than the fact that they have forgotten how good they have it. And we are just as guilty as they if we can go day to day and week to week and not remember what God has done for us. Well, they were protected as well. This was part of their special relationship. It says in the last part of verse 3, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. They were protected by God. They had the promise of that protection. And they were. And it's very interesting, I think, as we have talked about some of the prophecies, Israel would continue to be. Oh, yes, they would be punished for their sins and punished greatly. But God was still going to protect them. And God, as we'll see in the book of Revelation, that God is going to continue to do a great work in the nation of Israel. He hasn't given up on them yet, nor will He. After all of this, how do you explain that? The goodness and the graciousness and the loving nature of God Himself. Folks, listen, that's the God we have. That's the God we serve. What a loving God, even in unfaithfulness. Well, let's look quickly at this last section, what the relationship became. And in verse 4 through 8, we have the first aspect of this. And this relationship became apathetic. Apathetic. Now, apathy, when it sets in, and we've talked about this, haven't we, even in the book of Revelation, apathy begins a road in which you spiral down, and ultimately apathy will always, unless checked, will always lead to rebellion. Apathy unchecked, it will always lead to rebellion. Now, why? Well, they were forgetful. We just talked about that. But look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" He asked a rhetorical question. He had never left them, nor would he leave them. And yet he says, and yet you've gone after all of these other things. They've been warned. Read the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses had warned them as they were about to enter the promised land. He says, look, here's the danger. You need to be aware of it, is that when you get into the land and you become settled and at ease, you know what? There's the big potential that you're going to forget God. And that's exactly what happened. And it happens even today. We can be at ease, and I think we have been in this nation for many, many decades. There's been relative peace and ease. Let's admit it, folks, tonight. We've had it good. And I think that apathy has led to where we are now in that downward spiral to rebellion. We see it as a nation. It happens to individuals, but it can happen nationwide as well. Because we have forsaken the God of heaven. They were forgetful of God's deliverance. Notice verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. They were forgetful of God's deliverance. It's interesting, as I referenced Psalm 106, one of the things that the psalmist references there too is God's deliverance from where? Egypt. All of us know that familiar statement, and maybe it's the only one that we remember about history. You know what I'm talking about. That the only thing that man seems to learn from history is that he doesn't learn from history. And I think that's a very true statement. They forgot all of these things that God had done. Folks, listen. We do not have to be a history scholar to go back in our minds and in our hearts and recall the good things that God has done for us individually. All we have to do, even tonight, is we can go home and we can maybe set aside some time. And you know what the first thought should be? Lord, I want to thank you for saving me. Do you remember when you were saved? Do you remember the circumstances that surrounded that? Do you remember all the things that flooded your heart and your mind when you came to know the Lord? Well, that's a part of remembering the good things that God has done. Listen, I've said it before, but I think it's very true. You and I, as children of God, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to the good news that has come into our hearts and it has changed our life, folks, we should never get over our salvation. Never get over it. I challenge you to go back and read in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John. Read those accounts of the Lord's crucifixion. And I think you should do that often. And I think you should have times where we say simply, thank you, Lord. As we sing in that little gospel chorus. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. How often do we do that? How often do we do that? Again, one said the Israelites had not even asked themselves where the Lord who had redeemed them in the Exodus and preserved them through the wilderness, they had not asked where He was. They totally disregarded Him. Amazing. And I wonder, again, we look at that and we say, boy, Israel. You read through the Old Testament and we shake our heads and we kind of cluck our tongues a little bit and think, Israel, man. They were so fickle, they were so frail and fragile. Boy, it's frustrating to read about them all through my Old Testament reading. And that's true. But folks, how much are we like that? Look, let me just say this, and I know that perhaps you get tired of pastors and preachers and evangelists and Bible teachers saying this, but it comes back to something that is very simple. Look, if you're not in the Word, if you're not consistently having time with Him, you're no better off than these Israelites right here. It's that simple. Well, Pastor, look, I understand that, but we live in the 21st century, and there are so many things that take up my time, and I am so busy. Look, we will not be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, Lord, I didn't do this because I was too busy. That's not an excuse. But yet we use it all the time. If we are not in the Word, we are potentially setting ourselves up, listen to me, to commit spiritual adultery. We are setting ourselves up in a dangerous situation. We warn men and we warn women of putting themselves in a compromising situation in the everyday life, but yet here they are and we are, and if we are not setting ourselves up with the armor of God's Word to take us through the days, we're setting ourselves up to commit spiritual adultery. And maybe this is the overwhelming sin of the church that we don't like to address, that we don't like to hear about. But nevertheless, here we are. Oh, folks, I can't, again, overemphasize the fact that, look, we have every reason to be in the Word, and our attitude should be when we take that breath as we wake up in the morning, Lord, thank you for waking me up. Lord, thank you for getting me through the night. Lord, I can't wait to see what you have for me today in your Word. Is that the attitude? Or is it, Lord, it's Monday. You know I can't stand it. You know I've got the responsibilities. You know it's going to be a long day. What's for breakfast? Because I'm no good to anybody until I get my coffee and my breakfast. And I'm going to be grouchy until I do. And we go about our day, and where's your God? Where is He? Well, I'll get around to it later, and we never do. Let us not be like Israel. They were ungrateful. We've talked about that already. But let's look at how they were ungrateful. Verse 7. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. They were ungrateful of God's direction. He said, I brought you. I brought you. And I wonder if there were some that were chafing under that. Well, I don't know why the Lord brought us here. I don't know why God did this. I don't know why He directed us this way. There are many Christians that spend their entire lives being frustrated because they don't like where they are. And they do not like where they are in the life that God's given them. I told the college class this morning a statement that I've made many times, but it's been a while. That look, we may not like the location where God places us many times, and God will change. He may change that. But the key to being joyful and rejoicing and having a peaceful spirit and an attitude is simply this. We should always bloom where we're planted. If God plants us in a place, we bloom there and say, Lord, I don't know why you've placed me here, but Father, Lord God, I'm going to do the best I can. And I'm going to do all that I can while I can. And while you give me life and breath, I'm going to do all of these things and I am going to be faithful. Instead of chafing and saying, well, why did God keep me in Greenville? Or as we say, Greenville. Okay. Why did he keep me in Greenville? I don't know. And so we have bad attitudes about it, and we get frustrated, and Lord, you know, and we complain. Instead of saying, Lord, thank you for the opportunities that you've afforded me right here and right now. Can I confess something before you tonight, folks? I've had to confess that very thing. Because in the past, I have had a wrong attitude. Because many, many years ago, I said, Lord, there is no way after I finish my graduate work, I am out of here. I don't want to stay here. I don't want to be here. Greenville, see ya. And God said, don't think so. And so he spoke to Mr. Tillman, who is here with us tonight. And to make a very long story short, the rest is history. And 23 years later, guess what? I'm still here. But over the years, I've had to confess that sin. And I haven't always had the right attitude, and I've had to say, Lord, forgive me. And it's taken me a long, long time to learn that lesson. But oftentimes, we waste so much time complaining instead of blooming and being faithful where He's called us. But they were ungrateful at God's direction, of God's provision. Look what He says, into a plentiful, bountiful country, to eat the fruit and the goodness thereof. He says, but yet you did the exact opposite of that. Well, the second thing we notice, and again, I'm touching and highlighting this, as you know, in verses 9 through 13, or 9 through 14, the end of the section, their attitude, their relationship, not only was it apathetic, it was self-centered. And therein lies the problem. Every generation since the fall of man has been the generation of self. We often hear the older generation saying, well, this is a selfish generation. Well, every generation has been. Because from the very fall, man has centered everything to himself and about himself. And we're no different. And we inherited that sinful nature that caused the sin in Adam and Eve. And we look at self. We are no different. And we see two things in this section. First of all, the challenge given by God. And He says in verse 9, let's look at verse 9 for a moment. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there's been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? He says, let me challenge you for a minute. Consider what you've exchanged. You've exchanged what is real and true and the one who loves you for what? That which is false. He says, go and ask these other nations and civilizations, ask these other groups if it's worked for them. And they're going to tell you that it hasn't. Consider the seriousness of the action. Look at verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. What's he saying there? This is a very serious thing that you're doing. Mark it and be aware of it. And then not only was there the challenge, there was the charge in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I think that's a very interesting word picture. And what's he saying here? He's using this to sum this all up and say, here's the problem, Israel, or Judah. Here's the problem. You have forsaken me, the very source for what you desperately need, the fountain of living waters. We can't survive without water. It's the source of life. And essentially, that's what he's saying. I am the source of your life, whether you know it or not. He said, but here's what you've done. You've hewn cisterns, that which is supposed to hold water, and supposedly you're pouring it in there, but it won't hold it. Why? Because they're full of holes. You can't hold the water. And it's due to the fact that you've been unfaithful to me. Now, I realize that this kind of chapter is not some of the most pleasant thing that we can consider. But I do think this, that it's very challenging for you and I in many, many ways. And I think God has preserved these things to give us a challenge, if you will, spiritually, to remain faithful to Him. And oh, if we could give this message to the world at large. Again, we're living in the similar times of Jeremiah the prophet. But folks, here is my challenge to you as a pastor. Let us not forget the good things of God. Let's not forget what He's done. Recall to your mind all of the blessings and the benefits that He has given to you as His child. In fact, I think we need to begin doing that on a daily basis. We need to have the song within our heart and our minds, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. But we need to go just beyond that and thank you, Lord, for the provisions that you've given me. Thank you, Lord, for the job that I have. Lord, even though I have to go in on Monday and there's going to be people there that bother me, Lord, I'm thankful for those things, even though that may be the case. Lord, I'm thankful for this car that barely runs, but it gets me places. Lord, I'm thankful for a roof over my head. Lord, again, we can go down so many avenues with this. And how often do we do it? When we forget the goodness of God, we set ourselves up with the potential of being a spiritual adulterer. Now, we don't like to think about that of ourselves, but it's true. And it can happen. If it happened to God's chosen people, it can happen to us. Folks, look, I'll end with just by saying this. We serve and we have a good God. Let's remember that.